Let's read then Belgic Confession, Article 35. We'll read the first two paragraphs. Belgic Confession, Article 35, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe and confess that our Savior, Jesus Christ, did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he hath already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now, those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel, in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God hath given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he hath sent a living bread which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Spirit. Now, given our two previous classes, we are in a position to set forth the efficacy of the sacrifice of the Mass according to Roman Catholicism. The efficacy of the Mass depends, first of all, on transubstantiation. There's no transubstantiation, the whole thing falls to the ground. And by transubstantiation, we mean the literal change of the wafer into the body, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ. We've seen that this is contrary to Scripture, to reason, and to our senses. Someone could say at this point, well, that's the whole issue of the Mass exploded. Go on to the next subject. There's a certain validity to that, but we're going to be thorough and deal with more things, more problems. This is just one heap of problems and false doctrine. Besides that, as we pointed out particularly last week, for a sacrifice you need a victim, and all that Rome has is a bloodless wafer. You need an altar, and all they have is a stylized table. And you need a priesthood, and Rome's priesthood is neither Levitical nor Melchizedekian nor a New Testament priesthood. All they have is a man in a gown. And yet they say this is a sacrifice. This removes sin. Added to that, we need to bring up something else here. For the sacrifice of the Mass to be efficacious, even if there was transubstantiation, even if you had these other three things, there enters in the aspect of the priest's intention. The priest has to intend, first of all, to transubstantiate the wafer. And if he does the right things and says the right things, but his inner intention is not to create out of that wafer the body, blood, and divinity of Christ, the whole thing counts for nothing, even according to Rome's theory. Secondly, the priest has to intend not only to transubstantiate the wafer, but he also has to intend to sacrifice the Mass as an atonement for sins. And if he only intends to transubstantiate, but not to sacrifice, or he intends to sacrifice, but not transubstantiate, even according to their own theory, it all goes up in smoke. And of course, the intention of the priest to A, transubstantiate the wafer, B, sacrifice the Mass as an atonement for sins, is unknown and unknowable to everyone else except the priest himself. Which means there can be no certainty and no confidence, even within Rome's own system, upon the Mass. Because Rome's trust leans upon, first of all, the church's false theology, and second, the priest's unknowable intention. What a rotten system. A little bit about the efficacy, according to Roman theory, of their sacrifice of the Mass. Any comments on that before we go to the next head? Julian? Or are you just scratching your ear? Then we will come to the beneficiaries of the sacrifice of the Mass. There is a famous formula. I almost said it a couple of times. Managed to stop myself in time. A famous formula in Roman Catholic sacramental language where Rome says, where Rome speaks of the beneficiaries of the Mass. Can you think of it? The Mass is offered up for the sins of the living and the dead. And we're going to deal with the dead, first of all, because it's actually simpler to break it down this way. A couple of questions here. Number one, what is the terminology for such a Mass? Come on, everybody from Ballykeel should know this.
They pay for it.
It's a Requiem Mass. Yes. It's a Requiem Mass. Philip brought up the issue of paying for it, and that's an important aspect. We'll look at it later. And the idea of a Mass for the dead, in a particular Requiem Mass now for a certain individual dead, or perhaps more than one. But anyway, all Masses for the dead rest upon an additional doctrine, namely
purgatory.
And purgatory is a fear-inducing and money-making fable. The Westminster Confession says that there is a heaven and a hell, besides which places the Scripture acknowledges none. The idea then is that the Mass for the dead shortens the amount of temporal punishment. Interesting, Rome believes that God punishes its own people. It's got at least its own believers. It's got that much right. Rome believes that Masses for the dead shorten the amount of temporal punishment for their sins that they must endure. It makes up, fills up some of the temporal punishments that yet await the deceased faithful. So a Requiem Mass is not for those in heaven. They don't need it. It's not for those in hell. It wouldn't do them any good. It's for those in purgatory. Which, of course, raises the quote-unquote nice question. When a Roman Catholic dies and they have a Requiem Mass at their funeral, how do they know that one went to purgatory? And in fact, since practically everyone who dies gets a Requiem Mass, Rome is saying nobody in our church goes to heaven. At least nobody in our church goes to heaven directly. And it's saying nobody in our church goes to hell. Rome is saying, by her practice, everybody in our church, everybody, goes to purgatory. The Pope went to purgatory too, according to their theory, because they had Requiem Masses for him. So here's the really strange thing. There only are two places after death and in the eternal state, heaven and hell. Then Rome wedges a third place between the first two, and then according to its thinking, really it's the second one, the in-between one, the one that doesn't exist, where practically everybody goes to. And it's not just Rome saying that about her own people. Rome says that practically about Protestants too. And about pagans. And even atheists of goodwill. There's hardly anybody in hell according to Rome.
Hitler's
in hell. But with all the compromise of the Church of Rome in World War II, you could find out that Hitler was blessed mightily by the Church of Rome, and they prayed for him and made intercessions for him, and I dare say there were some people who said Masses for him too. But But yeah, there's a few people there. And then ultimately, everybody will get out of purgatory and get into heaven.
But the nice twist they have is that they can't tell the relatives of dead people when that happens. So you can have masses on a yearly basis costing quite a bit of money, and that's ongoing for the life of the relative and the next generation and all after that.
Now, Philip raises the nice point, since you don't know, and Rome doesn't even claim to know within this system, when the soul springs out of purgatory, you recognise that language from another controversy, Marco, the coin buying the indulgence. When the soul springs out of purgatory, then you could be paying, but already the soul being out, which of course strikes us as an awful fraud. There is an answer for that, though. This doesn't criticise your criticism. And you could have guessed the answer that Rome has for that. Namely, what happens to the money or the mass that was offered for such a person? Well, the Lord knew, you see, he was already out, and the Lord used your mass, which was offered in goodwill, to help liberate some other poor, needy soul, get him near the day he would get out of purgatory. That's the goodness of the Lord, you see. It's wonderful.
This is also related to another issue with that. That of assurance of salvation.
It is.
Because according to Roman Catholic official doctrine, you should not have assurance of salvation. It's a sign of pride, unless you receive a special revelation, like few saints have, like, I don't know, you know.
Yes, Mark.
Francis, these kind of people, Father Pio.
Marco is saying that the Church of Rome's official position is that no one can have assurance of their own salvation, and that it would be even bad if they did, apart from a few people who get direct revelation from God. And that, of course, fits exactly with Rome's theology, because in Rome's theology, from top to bottom, it's a theology of pure doubt. You can't be sure if the Lord's Supper, Mass, worked for you. You can't even be sure if baptism washed away your sins, because maybe the priest had the bad intention there. You can't be sure even if all the sacraments are doing what they're supposed to do, that you're going to go to heaven, because you could fall away, because it's a falling away of saints. You can't be sure that you've done enough good works to get you into heaven. You can't be sure the church did enough, because the last rites, the priest's going to tell you you're on your own. You can't be sure about anything. And you can't be sure in the Roman system, because there's no Holy Spirit in it, only the spirit of darkness. You can't be sure in the Roman system because there's no faith in it. And faith is assurance. And you can't be sure either because you have no word of God to rest your soul on. All you have is the word of man and the word of a human institution that's corrupt from top to bottom. There is no certainty. And that's why it's a church not for believers but for unbelievers. It's the false church. And it's darkness. Total, utter darkness. And really, when you study the scriptures and the theology of the Lord's Supper, and you look at Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation, and now the big deep pit of darkness that is Rome's doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and now you come to the sacrament of the Mass, you realize this theology could only have been spawned by the devil himself, because it is just plain wicked. Let's move, Mary.
So then the sacrament, according to Rome's theory, can be a means of grace to someone else other than the person who actually takes it.
I like your style there, Mary. Mary has made the point that since the sacrifice of the Mass is offered for somebody who's dead, and the dead person obviously isn't going to eat the wafer, that the sacrament of the Mass can be offered as a propitiation for sins for people who weren't even there, including people who weren't there and who are living, but are somewhere else on the planet. Ah. So let's look at this issue of the Mass for the living. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say, you can do a special Requiem Mass for a person or persons who've just died, or for people who've died, we'll say, a year ago or even 1,000 years ago. But then the ordinary Mass, as it were, it's a sacrifice in general for the living and the dead. So any Mass is offered for the dead, But if it's a particular requiem mass for a named person or persons, then the merit is goes into their account.
They have a thing there, maybe don't remember it, called the month's mind. If someone passes away a month after their passing, they have a special requiem mass.
Okay.
That's a costly exercise.
Yes, again, after 3 months.
Another right. 3 months. And the cash in not exactly a month after the burial. So they don't have a month's mind, it's called.
Okay.
Yeah. There's also, they have the, just digressing by a second, they also have their cemetery Sundays.
Cemetery Sunday?
So, yes, every chapel has its own cemetery Sunday. So they go and pray for the souls of the dead in the cemetery on that Sunday. And like there's an old cemetery not far from here. But there's one of the graves of a family, and it has all inscribed in the bottom of it, please pray for all the souls interred herein since 1700 and something. So that's obviously, they're still praying for them, 300 years later?
So 300 years and they're still, abandon all hope. You know, ye that enter therein, you could say it about their graveyards too. So we're moving now from the dead to the living. The Mass in general is for the living faithful as Rome defines it. But you can also contact the church and not only have Masses said for specific dead people, like a Requiem Mass, but also for specific living people. So the Mass is generally for the living and the dead. But if you fill in the form, and one web page I saw talked about a certain group that it only takes 5 minutes to fill out the form. I don't know if that includes credit card details for the recommended offering or contribution. Now, you can have it, this Mass, for specific living people, as I said. You can do it for somebody else. And ordinarily, this is when a person has special needs. We could say a Mass for somebody who's sick. You could do it. If a lady is, well, say she's having a pregnancy, maybe things aren't looking so good, then you could have a Mass for her in that circumstance. Any particular difficulties. You can also fill in the form and make the suggested contribution for a Mass for yourself. You can do this. I'm not making this up. I mean, you can do this as a birthday treat. You know, your birthday is coming up and you can have the priest do a Mass for you. Philip?
It just raises a question. You know, you'd said there for the last few weeks that the Mass was re-sacrificing of Christ as payment for sin. If you're having a Mass for somebody that's having difficulties with a pregnancy or sick, where does that equate to the sin in their lives? Or why do you need to re-crucify Christ in the way they're...
Yes.
Now,
Rome doesn't like the phrase re-crucify, you know, that's okay. They would say re-present, but they would say the Mass can be said for that person because they presumably got some sin, maybe not even more sin than anybody else, but God can also work special graces through this to give the girl physical strength or maybe preserve the life and health of the baby or indeed the mother. So you can have a Mass for yourself, let's say on your birthday, or you can have a Mass for yourself and your wife as a wedding anniversary treat. And I read a piece about this because I wanted to find out a little bit more online. And this guy said that he had an anniversary Mass said for him and his wife, and it worked a real treat because the year after he had that Mass done on his anniversary, and he hadn't had it done before, he said that was the best year of marriage they'd ever had in their life together.
The more people you get to come to that Mass, the more likely that person will get better? Will they get more grace? The more people you can... Do you have to go around and drum up support to come to this Mass? Or?
Well, I think in terms of the merit, and we're going to get at the idea of merit later, Rome says that every Mass is of infinite merit. Just like the cross. But then it brings up all sorts of ideas about obtaining, you know, achieving this merit by having a Mass. So every Mass is infinite merit. And then how can it be? Then a certain amount is siphoned off to various people. It's hard to get it straight. So you can do a Mass for the living, somebody else, usually for some sort of special reason, or for yourself, and usually for a special sort of reason there too. You can also have Masses for special classes of people. And this one I find mind-boggling. It's hard to remain serious when you deal with this sort of stuff, you know, because it is silly. The sacrifice of Christ is a great, it's stupendous, but this sort of stuff, it's just ridiculous. In America, there are Masses that go by different colors. There is a red Mass. I don't know if this happens elsewhere. My source only mentioned it in America. And I was thinking a red Mass, that's probably for all the socialists and communists. But it's not actually a red Mass in this American system. An annual Mass, usually annual, a red Mass is for those in law or civil government. Then there's a gold Mass. Any idea for whom the gold Mass is offered? There is a rationale for this.
Bankers.
Now, that was a reasonable guess, but it's not actually it, though. Priests or the Pope was there, higher order. That's a reasonable guess, too. The gold Mass is actually for scientists. Now, there's two reasons that I saw for it being a gold Mass. One of them you could work out philosophically. Marco, why do you think a scientist might have a gold Mass?
Something to do with the Philosopher's Stone? I don't know.
Yes, the Philosopher's Stone, which could allegedly, if you found it, turn base metals into gold. That's why I asked you, Marco. You didn't let me down. So the gold Mass is for scientists because of the Philosopher's Stone. And also, this is one that Mary might be able to get, the hood of science graduation ceremony students. You know, the different gowns. Well, the hood apparently for BA, Masters and PhDs is gold. So it's said online. Then there's the blue Mass. What is the blue Mass for? It's for the police. For the police and first responders like firemen and prison guards. There is a rose Mass. The rose symbolizes life. So the rose Mass is for those involved in medicine, nursing, dentistry and so forth. And there's a white Mass. And there's a bit of an overlap here, which is also offered for those in healthcare. And this one is white because the white coats are the white coats that the doctors typically wear. So you have these Masses for the living. You can do it for somebody else. You can fill in the form and have it offered for yourself. You can offer it for classes of people. It seems to have taken on more in America than elsewhere. The priest himself can offer the Mass with particular reference to himself. And it ought to be said, you can have Masses, even in Rome's own theory, for people who end up in hell. Okay, so you can fill in the form for yourself or for somebody else, and then that Mass be said for that person, yourself or somebody else. And then that person, despite all the infinite merits of Christ, and despite that Mass, but the true church, the height of all worship, being offered for that person particularly, the person can still end up in everlasting punishment. Remember that the sacraments in Rome are ex opere operato, so unless there's an obstacle, and the obstacle isn't, you need to be really, really bad even in the Rome system to get an obstacle, you get grace. According to their theory, you get grace. But then Rome believes, as I had occasion to mention earlier, in the falling away of the saints, although you have to be careful here, because when you talk about Rome believing in the falling away of saints, you have to define what a saint is, because a saint isn't what the Bible means. You know what a saint is according to Roman Catholicism. So we'll say that Rome believes in the falling away of people who really were true believers. So you have a person who really spiritually benefited by the sacrifice of the Mass, according to Roman Catholic theory. Merit was given to them, grace was given to them, but they end up in hell. That sounds strange, even though I've explained it, and according to the Roman Catholic rationale, but really, from another perspective, it also shouldn't seem strange, because it's the same as Rome's doctrine of baptism. because Rome's doctrine of baptism is baptismal regeneration. Sins are all washed away. Persons born again by the waters of the fount. Waters of the font. So you can have baptism, and then you can have all these sacraments. There are seven of them, though you can't really have all seven, because one's for marriage and one's for a priest, and you can't really have both. So let's say the person has the full six sacraments. He's born again at baptism. Christ died for him, and he receives merit and blessings in the Mass. And he's a true believer, and yet he can still go to hell within the Roman Catholic thinking, according to their own theology. So we said a little bit about the efficacy of the Mass, how it depends on various things, and then the beneficiaries. In general, the dead and the living, and then there are special classes of dead people, special classes of living people. But now, especially for these special Masses, Masses that, besides benefiting the Church in purgatory or on earth, particularly benefit certain people, for these special Masses, there's usually the passing on of money. And it's been mentioned at various times because it's part of our thinking about these Masses. What is the word for this money that is given to the priest or to the Church for a special Mass? Whether a requiem Mass for a person who's dead, or a Mass for, let's say, someone who's about to undergo a PhD viva. Any idea what the special word for this money is? It's a stipend. And once you mention stipend, and we're Protestants, and Rome mentions stipend with connection with the Mass, Rome immediately senses the charge of another word that begins with S.
Simony.
Simony. And the sin of simony, the Church of the Middle Ages was rife with this, and it still goes on in Romanism and other false churches. The sin of simony is named after a biblical character.
Simon the Sorcerer, Acts 8.
Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8. And so Simon the Sorcerer wanted to pay money so that he could lay hands upon people to receive, so that they would receive the Holy Spirit, so that he'd be still seen as some great one. So simony is buying spiritual powers. Since power is often connected with office, he wanted to buy spiritual office or graces associated with it. So if someone comes with money to buy office or to buy powers or to buy graces, that whole thing is called simony. And Rome is leery of the charge of simony because it was charged with simony by the Reformation and ever since, and it was charged with simony by the pre-reformers, and it has been charged with simony by its own people and various folk disputing over whether they ought to get this high-paying office, say some bishopric or abbacy, charged the other one with simony, whereas there, what really annoyed them was that they bought the office and the other guy paid more, and they paid money and didn't get anything. And so Rome says, first of all, to try and obviate the charge, Rome says this, at least on paper, that if you are really poor, you don't actually have to give anything. Let's say your relative has just died. You don't have to give anything for that requiem Mass. If you're really poor, you don't have to give anything. And if you're really poor, maybe you're not really, really poor, you don't have to give the usual amount. So you're not buying it. But even at that, let's say you owned a greengrocer shop and there were prices on everything and somebody came in, you own the shop, you're not a member of the staff, you're not giving unauthorized discounts, you own the shop, someone comes in, they're really poor, maybe they're very hungry, and you say to them, tell you what, take that for half price. Or somebody comes in, they're really, really poor, and you say, here, take that, there's a bag of spuds, you and the kids need it. But you're still selling goods in your shop. You've made a reduction for someone who's particularly needy. So then Rome says, you're not actually paying for grace or merit. When you pay for this Requiem Mass or a Mass for your wedding anniversary that's coming up, you're actually paying for the earthly materials which are used to obtain the merit. But anyway, you're paying for the earthly materials. You're paying for the wafer. Well, I wouldn't have thought that. I mean, you buy it in bulk. But anyway, and you're paying for the chapel time, and maybe you're paying for the heat of the building, and you're paying for the service of the priest and his time. But you're not really paying for the Mass. That's a fine distinction there. So you're not paying for the grace, but you're paying for that through which you obtain the grace, ex oper operato. Oh, nice one. I mean, if that was a lawful argument, you could get out of all sorts of bribery. Because, Your Honour, I gave the money to that person. I don't deny it, but I didn't give the money to that person so that he, the judge, would let me off. I actually gave the money to that person so that he, the judge, could buy food for his daughter. Or he could buy a new car. Okay. Or I gave the money to buy the gavel with which he declared me innocent. Or, I mean, how useful is that argument? Now, this issue here about Rome's trying to obviate the charge of simony, why does it ring hollow? Well, first of all, a full disclosure, it would ring hollow to me in practically any circumstance, because I'm not neutral in this issue. But they say, no, you're not really buying release from purgatory or the lessening of time in purgatory or the lessening of punishment in purgatory to refer to someone who's already dead. Well, it rings hollow in part because of something that's very similar. Because the indulgences and masses are both, Rome probably doesn't like this, but they're both commercial systems. You do something for a lessening. Here's the strange thing. Rome says, oh, that's terrible, justification by faith alone. The idea of legal accounts and remission of debts, it's just terrible, it's just awful, unlovely and cold doctrine. And yet Rome has this ledger, the amount of sufferings, and you do a mass that reduces your temporal punishments, and then buy indulgences. So I say it rings hollow because by the payment of monies, or you could say the payment of monies even to go on a holiday to the Vatican at specified times, you gain remission of sins with regard to their temporal punishment. So why not masses? It also ought to be said that it's the bishop, typically, who sets the amount of a mass in his diocese. Now, obviously, the amount for a mass, the recommended amount for a mass in New York City, in, let's say, an prosperous part, is going to be higher than a shanty town around Rio de Janeiro. But the bishop sets the amount. The average man, I pay a certain amount, I get the mass done, and the mass remits a certain amount. And you can dress it up all right, but he sees quid pro quo. Interestingly, when I was looking this up, I read of a bishop who wanted to be really generous to the faithful, and he set the amount in his diocese. There was no real economic difference between postcodes, as it were, but he set the amount for a mass, the recommended amount, the RRP, as it were, recommended retail price. He set it for half of what it was in the adjoining diocese. Can anyone guess the law of unintended consequence here?
It was three times as many came, so he made more.
Well, yeah, he could have made more. You said that like a capitalist, which isn't a slur in my mind. But what it meant was the people from the adjoining diocese, they crossed over the boundary. And there's an interesting historical example of that too, because Luther, he was denouncing Tetzel and the masses, the indulgence was being sold, so that the people in his area realized that this was evil, and he was very fiery and forthright in exposing this wicked traffic. But there were some people in and around Wittenberg, and they knew where the mass could be gotten, because the hawker wouldn't come into that territory where Luther was, so they just went down the road to get it. So there's people going a bit further to get the indulgence, and there's somebody with the masses, and he goes to a different territory to get it at half price. Julian?
Indulgence is still going on today.
Indulgences are still going on today. There was a really big indulgence sale in the year 2000. I think the Pope was, he may well have been shocked when he proclaimed a big, and he's proclaimed indulgences and years of jubilee, other ones. He may well have been shocked in 2000 and since that the Protestant world was so quiet. But most of the Protestant world is just incredibly compromised and spineless. And that's an interesting thing with regard to that Jubilee year and indulgences in connection with the Jubilee year. It's a really good instance that shows the lies in the notion that Rome has cleaned up its act and reformed. Here's the very occasion that started the Reformation, with especially Luther in Wittenberg. And it's one of the most crass and obvious wickedness of that whole rotten system. And they haven't even cleared it up. And they're still at it 500 years later. And as I point out, whenever I'm anywhere near this subject, Rome hasn't gotten any better since the Reformation. It's gotten worse. It's adopted more heresies ex cathedra, like the Assumption of Mary into heaven, plus, besides all the development of its own wickedness, and it thinks even less of scripture and less of creation and less of providence than it did in the 1600s, it can't even take a proper biblical view on homosexuality, compromised left, right and centre, but also the wickedness of Protestant liberalism is right in the heart of Rome. Going back to this ringing hollow of Rome's defence against simony, I read of one priest who complained that some wealthy people paid for so many masses after they died that it would be many years before someone else would be able to get masses paid in that church. This guy forked over a small fortune. And then there's only really supposed to be typically one mass per day in a Roman church through the week. And then it can be two, like on a Sunday, and if you get different masses, I'm saying now, especially that are designed for a particular person, and you get special dispensations, you can maybe at certain times of the year get it bumped up to three or four. But this person had paid for so much, which of course implies there's a certain set rate. But this priest complained that if we're going to do that, that guy has paid for enough that there won't be any other specified masses able to be performed in this church for years. And he thought this was an absolute crying shame. How selfish of this person that they wrote this into their will, and I think that congregation wanted to contest that. But I mention that also because you get into this screwy theory, and then what masses can be said at what time and for whom and for what cost. You get yourself into a total legislative nightmare. And then there's other issues. You know, let's say it's a mass intention, that's the terminology, that you're going to offer it for so-and-so or for so-and-so in these conditions. Then does the priest announce this? So let's say this person is struggling with a terrible sin and he gives this money to the priest to say a mass. And then he might say to the guy, you know, don't tell anybody what this is about. Say he committed a sin with committed fornication or adultery or something, and he wants this to be addressed. And then there's sometimes the priest must make a judgment call to mention certain things but not others. And then, this has happened often enough, I read this in some Roman Catholic sources, where a priest, he's offering the Mass for someone who died, let's say, 3 or 4 years ago. And so he does mention the name, we're saying this Mass for John Doe. But he mentions the wrong name because he's been, and so there's been occasions where the altar boy sort of digs the elbow into him and say, Father, it's for Harry Smith. Oh right, yes, because if he mentions the, oh dear. So this rings hollow, just to go back to our main thread, because of this idea that it's not simony, because Rome's at the indulgences and jubilee years, because the bishop sets a recommended amount, because there are many wealthy people, or some wealthy people I should say, who pay for many masses after they die. And then most people do not read and do not get the fine print in general. And if there's one thing that people do not read or get, it's theological matters. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Besides, this idea of money, the remission of sins. These people in the Roman church not only have no true biblical theology, but they're being taught false theology by practically everything the church does. False views of God, false views of man, false views of sin, false views of Christ, false views of salvation. It's not we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone, recorded in Scripture alone. And so you pay for this Mass and there's remission of sins. They say quid pro quo, because you have unregenerate people taught by unregenerate priests. You have blind followers of the blind. And Rome could say, but it's not simony, but it's not simony, but it's not simony. Yeah, for all that, it sure is. Let's turn to Psalm 49, the passage we sang earlier. This is an all too common characteristic of fallen man, including fallen man in the church. This is the fallen human notion of people paying for redemption. Verse 6 says, Psalm 49 verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. So what's their trust? What's their boast? Their money. Their riches. Well, says the psalmist, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. None of them can redeem his brother. And that's what the Mass is about, not just redemption applied, as in the biblical Protestant view, but redemption accomplished. Your money doesn't redeem your brother. It's not a ransom. It's not a payment or satisfaction for sin, whether temporal or eternal. Why? Well, for the redemption of their soul is precious, extremely precious. The only thing that redeems the soul is the blood of the incarnate Son of God. The redemption of their soul is precious. It ceases forever. We're talking about someone's eternal destiny. You can't buy that with money. Nor can you obtain that by anything that money can buy. After all, the redemption of the soul would have a person living forever so he doesn't see corruption. And hell is a depiction of corruption. The worm dies not, rotting, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, everlasting punishment. Let's move now to a biblical and reformed consideration regarding the beneficiaries of Christ's sacrifice, and that too in connection with money. Turn to 1 Peter 1, which we read earlier. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know, there's assurance, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without money. Redemption is not through money, silver or gold. You can't buy it, and you can't buy anything with your money that then will obtain redemption for you. Because we realize the Roman snake twists and squirms, and you've got to nail it. Instead, it's the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and every effort to bring in money to buy redemption or to buy something else that will gain you redemption is derogatory to the really precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know that ye were not redeemed with these corruptible things. This places redemption firmly in the past. When that blood was shed, the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was paid and was shed, and the payment for sin was made. And here we recall Rome's heresy regarding the Mass, that's not just redemption being applied, but it's redemption accomplished, redemption being achieved at every administration of that false sacrifice. Moving further, the beneficiaries then is you. You were redeemed by Christ's blood. Verse 20 says that Christ was manifested for you. And verse 21 says that Christ was manifested for you, and by him you believe in God. So Christ's death is for believers. And believers are those who are given faith, not those who work it up within themselves with a certain amount of help from God. That's why 1 Peter 1 verse 2, its very first word in our authorized version is elect. You, the elect, are redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Verses 22 through 25 go on to speak about regeneration. Those who are redeemed are those who are born again. Verse 23 says, out of an incorruptible seed. And if you're born again out of an incorruptible seed, that seed which gives you that birth, being incorruptible, you cannot lose it. You have that life. There's no falling away. Let's turn to the institution of the Lord's Supper, beginning with Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus said regarding the cup, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not everybody head for head, many. And this is similar to Jesus' earlier word in Matthew 20, verse 28. So Matthew 26, verse 28, now Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark's gospel says the same thing. Mark 14, verse 24 takes us to the upper room. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Mark 10, verse 45, this also repeats the text in Matthew. "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And there is no money that is mentioned or hinted at or allowed in connection with the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or 1 Corinthians 11. The only reference to money in and around the Lord's Supper is
Judas.
30 pieces of silver. The 30 pieces of silver were not given to the 11 disciples. They were given to Judas the traitor, who sold Christ to the cross for money. That's what Rome does. It crucifies afresh the Son of God with its blasphemous sacrifice of the Mass. Let's turn to the Reformed confessions. There's especially one word regarding the beneficiaries of Christ's death that's mentioned in the second paragraph of Belgic Confession, Article 35, Paragraph 2. "This life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect." And then God gives for the building up of our spiritual life Jesus Christ, the living bread on the cross. And then this Jesus Christ grants us grace also sacramentally as we eat and drink him at the Lord's Supper. And this, of course, is bringing us to the doctrine of limited atonement or particular atonement, a glorious gospel truth summed in Canons of Dort, Head 2, and most particularly Articles 8 and 9. Here is the Westminster Confession, chapter 29, verse 2. Chapter 29, verse 2. I said verse, it should be article. "In this sacrament," dealing with the Lord's Supper, "Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remissions of sins of the quick or dead." You can see it has its eye on Rome here. "But only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself," not by a priest, not by the church, "upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass," as they call it, "is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect." And that's particularly nice that the Westminster Confession brings limited atonement to bear on the Lord's Supper. Turn with me then, and for our final passage, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. I want to read the first five verses here, verses which apply to believing in Jesus Christ, a call even to those outside the kingdom that they may repent and trust in the only Savior, and a call even to us. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. It's dealing with receiving salvation in Jesus, which is also signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. You can't really buy if you've got no money. So buy here means acquire. Acquire, receive, take, eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money, and, unlike the Mass, without price. Not even a recommended price, not even a suggested amount for your charitable giving or anything like that. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? That's a good question. And your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Believe. Hear, believe. And eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. And again, coming is the coming of faith, the approach to God through believing. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the New Testament and Jesus' blood, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. What's meant by the nation here? Gentiles. They're in the New Covenant too. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Before we close, I should say we're going to have more on the Mass. We're going to well and truly bury it. We need to deal with Rome's Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism in connection with this doctrine of the Mass. And a lot could be said here, because this is a great proof of the truth that a church's soteriology, for good or for ill, is often reflected and sometimes even more clearly seen when you get to its view of the sacraments, because it's just Pelagian through and through. And at this stage, I should say, I am also intending of doing a special study on what Trent has to say about the sacrifice of the Mass in the will of the Lord.